Appreciate your interest in spiritual things, your interest in studying from the book of Romans, manifested by your presence and preparation. I hope that all of you have read very carefully the 16th chapter of the book of Romans and prepared to pronounce all of the names that are listed in the greetings that are stated here, the salutations. And I may need some help along that line, but we'll do the best we can to learn the lessons that the apostle has to teach us. One of the things that I like to do when we are concluding a book, and certainly a book like Romans, that is sometimes considered to be difficult, though I think you see through our study it's not really all that difficult. There are some points in it that require you to study a little bit, but the most of the book is very simple. As the writer begins the book, he begins by expressing his thanksgiving for these brethren. And we've emphasized that for a number of periods in our study as we have reviewed from time to time. And I think that if you have a Bible that gives you any kind of cross-reference, if you go to the first chapter and look at verse 8, you'll see a host of passages referenced where the apostle begins most of the epistles that he writes with thanksgiving for his brethren. And I find it interesting that even in the troubled church in Corinth, where there were so many problems, almost a new one in every chapter, yet the apostle Paul expresses his extreme thankfulness for those brethren. Now, that ought to teach us something, especially as we come to chapters like the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, and note that the apostle Paul has not yet been to Rome. We've noted that he has expressed his desire in verse 22 of the previous chapter to come unto them, but he was hindered many times. He has a longing, verse 25, to come unto them. In verse 28, he expresses his desire to come by them on the way to Spain. Paul's desire to meet with these brethren is expressed a number of times, but in the 16th chapter, he commends Phoebe. He expresses gratitude in the terms of salutations for Prisca or Priscilla, as it is rendered in the King James translation. Aquila, he says, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have laid down, or who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now we note that Aquila and Priscilla have come to Corinth from Rome because of the persecution that existed in Rome. They're excluded or exiled from Rome, and the apostle evidently meets with them in Acts the 18th chapter, as they are of the same trade, and he stays with them and makes tents with them. Paul leaves then and comes over to Ephesus, where he leaves Aquila and Priscilla. But yet, as he writes this particular epistle, it appears that Aquila and Priscilla have returned to Corinth, or to Rome, and the apostle sends his greetings to them. In verse 4, when it says, who not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. The churches of the Gentiles know of the great things that Aquila and Priscilla have done, because as Paul notes, everywhere they have been, it would seem there is a church in their house. In verse 6, or verse 5, he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epinius, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. And we talked about this man and how that it would appear as Paul came into the region of Achaia, it would be very likely that this is the first man that Paul was able to teach and who obeyed the gospel. In verse 6, it says, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor upon us. In our discussions previously, we noted that there are many Marys that are identified in the Scriptures, and as to which one this is, we can't be certain. But nonetheless, he sends greetings unto Mary. Now, of those who are identified by this term in Scripture, you simply may want to do search if you have your computer, and I have them on a previous chart here or slide. But note who they are and the great things that each one did. So when Paul makes mention of Mary, he's complimenting whichever one for some fabulous things that were accomplished. In verse 7, he says, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me." Of note here is that these are not only mentioned as fellow prisoners. Paul, of course, has mentioned himself as a fellow prisoner in the Lord. But it would seem that the Apostle Paul not only recognizes them as fellow prisoners, but also their relationship with the apostles. The apostles have taken note of these characters, and he says who were in Christ before me. The timeliness, I think, of this is something that we want to at least take a brief look at, as Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9. And then when we trace his travels to the writing of the book of Romans in 2 Corinthians, about how many years have passed since Acts 9? Those of you who are mathematicians, put that together. You've got Acts 9 all the way up to Acts chapter 18, and then a bit beyond, as this is after Paul's second epistle. So that would put you, this is the writing during Paul's third epistle. So that would put you from Acts 9 to, about Acts, just after Acts, or just before Acts 21. So how many years would that be? Probably 10, 12 years, what I was thinking, along in that neighborhood. So these have been Christians before Paul was. And then in verse 8, he said, "Greet Amplius." Amplius, is that about right? Not even close. Well, the Americans, or King James, says A-M-P-L-I-A-S, Amplius. That's the King, or the American Standard translation up there. But be that as it may, we have it spelled slightly different between the King James and the American Standard. Now, if you're wondering why I'm struggling with this, the American Standard translation that I'm reading out of does not have any of these markings on the words. The King James that I'm reading out of does, but the spelling is different. So that's just how that is. In fact, in verse 9, the King James says, "Salute Urbane," but the American Standard has Urbanus. So that's just the way that that is. "Our beloved brother and Stachys," my brother, Stachys, my brother. "Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus." Aristobulus, household. One of the things that, rather than to struggle over those names and make that the point of emphasis, one of the things that I want us to notice is that Paul has not met most of these brethren. But yet he has occasion to speak kindly of them and to record their names for all of history. Again, my struggling over these names seems to call attention to the difficulty of the pronunciation. But who they are is what I want you to see. Paul is thankful for his brethren. He begins this book that way, and he ends the book that way. Brethren, many of which he's never met, but he's heard of them. Heard of the great things that they are doing. And so we need to be impressed with that, not just these men, but also, if you will notice, those of their household. What does that suggest to us? Pardon me? They taught their household. That's right. Much like when we read about Lydia in Philippi, or when we read about the jailer also in Philippi. When we read here of Aquila and Priscilla, pronounced differently from the markings in different translations, but nonetheless, we see that these were very concerned about their families. They taught them. And we ought to be impressed with that. As we read further in the 11th verse, Herodian, my kinsman, greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Underscore again, Paul not only notes these various individuals, but those who are part of their households. They taught their families. And then when you look further in verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved, pronounce that for me, Richard, Persis, which laboreth much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Again, when we look at these names, I don't know exactly which Rufus this is. And some of these names, all that you know about them is what you read here. Just the brief mention of their name. Perhaps this is the same Rufus and Alexander that we read of in Mark chapter 15 when we read of Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross of Jesus. I don't know. We read of Rufus and Alexander who are simply named as the sons of this man who carried the cross of Jesus. I don't know if this is the same Rufus or not, but certainly we could be impressed if it was with the commitment, the faithfulness, evidently, of their father. And then we read in verse 14. It says, salute Asyncritus. Help me, Richard. Phlegon, thank you. Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Again, I want you to see that the influence of these men extended beyond just these men. It included those who associated with them, those of their households, those of their families. And then if you begin in verse 15, it says, salute Philologus, and Julia, Nereus and her sister, Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Underscore again the influence that these have had upon their household, other people, brethren, the saints that are with them. I also want you to underscore in your minds the numerous times that the apostle refers with very affectionate terms to these that he's never met. For example, if you'll drop down in the text there to verse 9, he speaks of these as fellow workers. He speaks of Stachys as my beloved, Apelles the approved in Christ, others as my kinsmen, those who labor in the Lord, verse 12, and verse 13. He speaks of Rufus, the chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. What does that suggest that Paul knows or has considered about Rufus' mother? Now, there's no particular indication that Paul and Rufus were fleshly brothers. But Paul does recognize a relationship with Rufus' mother that he describes as my mother. And you'll look further in the text, in verse, dropping down to the latter part of verse 15, as he speaks concerning, let me get my pronunciations here. One more time, Richard. Philologus, thank you. My mouth don't say that. And Julia, and Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. A couple of things I want you to notice just here. This expression, salute one another with a holy kiss. Most of you know that during those times, that was a familiar way to greet each other, to kiss each other. It was not to be a passionate and affectionate kiss. It was a holy kiss. It was simply a means of greeting, a very warm means of greeting. And, Terry? Well, that's right, and I think some too, how myself included, perhaps myself especially, when we try to call to mind brethren that we have been close with, perhaps, but not over a long period of time. I think sometimes of working with a group of people in a meeting, and during the week of the meeting, you get to be really close with certain ones. And then you don't see them for a year or two. You remember who they are, but can you recall their names? Maybe you remember spending time with them and things that you did together, but can you be so specific as to call their names like Paul did? I know some preachers that are good at that, but I'm not one of them. But Paul obviously was. He knew who they were and what they did, and he expresses by name his thankfulness for these individuals. We need to be thankful. Thankful for our brethren. Because often it is our brethren who make us what we are and help us to accomplish the things that we have accomplished. One other observation, Terry, as you made that comment. Paul was well familiar with the various customs and practices of various parts of the country. Whether greeting one another with a kiss was a universal form of greeting, I seriously doubt it. But these were familiar with that. And so Paul encourages them to salute each other, to pass this greeting on. Furthermore, I want to notice in verse 16, when Paul said, "All the churches of Christ salute you." These were greetings from the churches of Christ in Corinth and in other places that are now sent to those in Rome. Most of you remember, especially those of you in our study of authority and those of you who have studied with us in the history and geography of the Bible class, as well as the Acts class. You're well familiar with this map. And of course, this details Paul's third preaching tour, where he comes through Ephesus, as he has promised to do at the conclusion of the second preaching tour, where he spends about 3.5 years writing the church over in Corinth, the first epistle. Now he has traveled up through the province of Macedonia, where he writes the second Corinthian letter. And then from Corinth, as we have noted, he writes the epistle to the Romans. Now when Paul is traveling, as he has left Antioch, Tarsus, Lystra, Iconium, on to Antioch of Pisidia, and on over to Ephesus and travel through these regions. When he then comes to Corinth and writes this epistle to the brethren in Rome, when he said, "The churches of Christ salute you," that's kind of a no-brainer. Who's sending greetings? It's those through whom Paul has passed on his way to Corinth where he wrote this epistle. The churches of Christ salute you. We often look at this passage, and very much rightly so, to illustrate that when we call ourselves the Church of Christ in Lancaster, that is a very scriptural designation. I don't believe that it is the only designation that the Scriptures use to identify God's people, but we see that it is used in this text, and therefore it is a very scriptural designation of God's people. This term is used in the plural sense as it describes various local churches that send their greetings. Now, I don't know if you've had this experience or not, but sometimes it is argued when we begin to discuss the identity of the Lord's church. And we make the point that the Lord's church is scriptural in name. You ever make that argument? You ever cite this passage? Indeed, when we make the point that the Lord's church is scriptural in name, we may look at passages like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, where Paul addresses the 1 Corinthian letter to the church of God, which is in Corinth. Does that make that expression a scriptural designation? Yes, it does. When we note that the Hebrew writer speaks of the assembly or Hebrews 12. I have to look at it. There it is. The general assembly and church of the firstborn. Is that a scriptural designation? Yes. Yes, it is. When we refer to ourselves as the household of God, is that a scriptural designation? Well, you can read it in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. When we may use the expression, the body of Christ, is that a scriptural designation? Why, sure, you can read it in chapter of Ephesians. We've been studying that, verses 22 and 23. But when we look at such expressions as, for example, the Methodist Church, do you find that in the Scriptures? How about the Baptist Church? You find those terms in Scripture? Is it important what we call ourselves? Does it really make any difference? You know, when I was studying, and I know this will surprise you to death, when I was studying, I'm almost ashamed to say it, when I was studying Shakespeare, I was waiting there. The question was asked, a rose is a rose. What's the rest of that? All right. So the point being made by Shakespeare is it doesn't make any difference what you call it. It still smells as sweet. But when it comes to the Lord's church, beloved, does it make a difference what we call it? It does. The Lord's people are identified in Scripture. And let me ask a question to you. Can a name be scriptural that is not given in Scripture? Now that's a no-brainer too, isn't it? It can't be scriptural if it's not named in Scripture. Now just a very simple observation. When Paul is traveling through these cities and when he comes to Corinth, writing to Rome, and he said, "The churches of Christ salute you." Someone would say, well, it says churches of Christ. It doesn't say church of Christ. Had some very adamantly make that argument. Well, now, this may surprise some of you too. I had several English classes in times gone by. I was waiting for that. But one thing I learned in English studies was that the plural always includes the singular. Did you learn that in school? The plural always includes the singular. Now, when Paul is writing from Corinth, and he said, "The churches of Christ salute you." If you were talking about the church in Thessalonica, what would you call it? The church of Christ in Thessalonica. You see, because you're using singular terms that are always used in the use of the plural. Now that's simple, isn't it? And you look at this passage to illustrate that. Joy?
Why did he change Abram's name to Abraham? Why did he change Sarah's name just by altering one? They
do. So if it matters to God, then it better matter to us.
It does matter to us. When I got married over 36 years ago, it was important to me that my wife take my name. I didn't want her taking somebody else's name. I thought I had preserved it to be honorable. I wanted her to take my name. Now, are we so foolish as to think that Christ doesn't want us to take His name? It's all right to take His cousin's name? Now, we understand that. Let's not argue about something so foolish. We know the point. When we call ourselves, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, the churches are the church of God, as Paul addresses that. Or as we see in this instance, the churches of Christ. Who's honored in such names? That's right. Now, does it make a difference? It makes as much difference to God and to His Son as it does to you that your wife take your name. And of course, that was emphasized as Jesus gave the commission to the apostles. Go teach the gospel, or go preach the gospel, Mark's account. Luke's account, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name, beginning at Jerusalem. And wasn't that what Peter preached? Beginning at Jerusalem. When those asked, what shall we do? He said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of my sins. Your sins. That's right. It does indeed. Right. Krematizo. Look at the other places where it's used. Exactly right. It's used as a divine calling. A name does make a difference. We could elaborate on that somewhat further, but I think it's important that we see that we call ourselves what the Scriptures call us. Now, verse 17. I'm talking with Terry a little bit about some of the things that are in this chapter that I really want to present, and that's another discussion. But in verse 17 through verse 20, I want to spend a moment of time on this, and I want you to notice the importance of these verses. Paul said, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them, for they are such, or they that are such, serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. And by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. I want you to look very carefully at that, because Paul is giving a warning, but an instruction to these people regarding those who would teach to them things different that he had, than that which he had taught them. Now, why is that so relevant? Particularly at the closing of this epistle. Where did this epistle begin? What's the theme of it? Well, all right, it begins with the gospel being the power of God to save Jews and Greeks. So we've got unity being proposed in the beginning, but then we've got division just almost immediately after between Jews and Gentiles. And Jews binding upon Gentiles certain of their practices in order to be saved. And then disregard of cultural differences, as we've discussed in Romans chapter 14 and 15. Disregard for cultural differences that are matters of indifference. Now, if somebody comes along teaching you something different, Paul said, you mark them. Now, what does that mean, to mark them? Well, you'll see that on the board. To watch closely, or to observe attentively and diligently. You take note of them. Now, sometimes we look at this particular passage and we think, well, we are to withdraw ourselves from them. Well, certainly that's the thought that is expressed in verse 17 as he said, turn away from them. You mark them and turn away from them. Now, why? Why do you do that? So they won't involve you. Have you ever had occasion? Well, maybe you've heard the illustration. Perhaps some of you are not that honored. To drop a little bit of ink into a barrel of water. You've never done that. You've never seen that done. Never heard about that being done. Come on, somebody help me. What happens when you drop something like that into the water? What happens? Is the drop just stay isolated? What happens to it? Well, Paul used the illustration. Let's use his illustration. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Any of you ladies cook and put some kind of leavening agent into the bread? No. What do you do that for? You want it to rise. And what makes it rise? It spreads throughout the loaf. Well, what happens when just a little bit of error is allowed in among God's people? It spreads. Just like the leaven that Paul spoke of concerning the fornicator in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In a wicked environment like the city of Corinth, you allow this in the church, what then is bound to happen to be perceived throughout the whole church? Well, there doesn't need to be any distinction between you and people like those who live in Corinth. You can live the same life they live and still be a worshiper of God. Paul said, no, you have no company with that fellow. Now, that's what he's telling them here in Romans chapter 16. You mark him and take note of him. Peggy? 2 John 9:11. All right. There are a host of passages. This particular effort to teach something different will plague the thinking of all of them. They're not to be exposed to it. In the text that you mentioned, 2 John verse 9, he said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If any one cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, and give him, or receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting, for he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. This is hard, brethren. Suppose that fellow is your brother, fleshly brother. Suppose it's your daddy, your granddaddy. Suppose it's your best friend for 30 years. Does that change it? Now, I want you to see this. Paul is concerned about these in Rome, though he has never been there. He's thankful for them. He's thankful for the stand that they've taken, the influence that they've had throughout their community. But he's not ignorant. There's going to be people that will come among them and upset the apple cart. And what are you to do when that happens? You mark them and turn away from them. Now, how are you going to know whether you need to mark them or not? By what they say. Exactly right. Look, if you will, again in the text. He said they cause occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which ye learned. Somebody's taught them right. Now you've got to hold on to that. If you don't hold on to that, these men will influence you away from that. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2, and 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2, and 3 instructs them in the first chapter of the necessity for them to grow, because God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and you need to grow. And if you don't grow, then you've forgotten where you were. But in order to grow, verse 10, you need to give them more diligence. Now, why is that important? Peter said, I'm writing to put you in remembrance of the things that I've taught you. Why is that important? Ken? That's right. That's right. You've got to know, and thus the importance of teaching. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he begins by pointing out false teachers are coming. Now, that's not just a speculation, folks. That's a fact. False teachers are coming. Verse 1, but there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers. That's not speculation. He's telling them point blank, here's what's coming. Now what do you do about it? He describes the particular character of these false teachers that obviously should make them a little bit easier to identify. But that does not mean that every false teacher is going to come to you and follow lascivious doings and do all kinds of evil in your presence. There may be those who teach wrong things, that honey just drips out of their mouth. People that you like. As one lady told me regarding a fellow that taught blatant error, that man has had his feet under our table. How dare you speak such of him? Now that hurts, brethren. Been there, done that. Know how that feels precisely. But does Paul say that every false teacher is going to come with horns and a pitchfork? No. Now what, brethren, does that obligate you to do? And what does that obligate these in Rome to do? Be watchful, but what's the standard by which you watch? You mean you have to know something? Yes. Because they don't come wearing a sign. And they don't come pretending to be your enemy. They may come in the name of a fellow named Mick. Now what do you do about that? You say, well, you know, Mick's a pretty good old boy. What if he teaches error? All right, we've got to see that. Peggy?
Well, it's especially dangerous. Here I'm looking at verse 18. We talk about the smooth and fair speech they can dial the hearts of the innocent and often so a false teacher comes in. They try to get their order, as it were, with the young people in the congregation. I've seen that happen.
Yeah. You and I are referring to the same situation, yeah, where error was begun among those who were very young and unlearned, and they began to buy into this. Now, the Apostle Peter in the second epistle in verse 20 talks about those being entangled with the things that they supposedly had left, and then in verse 22, it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. Now here's how bad that is. You'd be deceived by these folks. Now, what is it that you are to do when you know this is coming? Peter even identified in the third chapter that some of these fellows would quote Scripture. Some of them would even quote the scriptures that Paul wrote, and they would twist it and pervert it unto their own destruction. But he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, 2 Peter 3:17, "Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness." Now, brethren, you look carefully at that. When Paul in our text is writing regarding those who teach something contrary to that which you learned, to mark and to avoid them, how can you do that if you don't know the right standard? You know, it's like somebody coming up here and saying, "You know, that table's 5 feet long." I said, "No, it isn't. It's three. It's 3 feet long." Somebody said, "No, it's 5 feet long." Somebody else said, "No, it's 6 feet long." How are we going to resolve that? Well, you've got to have a standard over here and measure that thing. Now, if somebody teaches something that's wrong, how do you resolve it? You bring the standard and you measure it. But you see, Paul is assuming that these in Rome have already been taught the standard. You see, somebody is teaching contrary to the doctrine which ye learned. They know what the standard is. And now they're letting someone detour them from what they know to be right. Richard? If not, this divided state is going to remain, and that's undesirable. I have Philippians 3:17 on the board. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that passage, but I must take the time to look at it because it uses the same word that is used here in our text of Romans chapter 16, but it uses it in quite a different context. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul writes, "Brethren, be ye imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as ye have us for an example." The same word. Mark them that walk like I do. Again, you watch them closely. You observe them attentively. You give diligence to them. Now, those of our text, Romans chapter 16, Paul not only says you take note of them, but he said you turn away from them. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, what does he want us to do when we take note of them that are walking as he walked? That's right, you follow them. The others you turn away from, but you follow these men. You take note of them. And you walk like they walk because they're following us. Now, understand that, of course. In Acts chapter 20, I omitted that passage from our discussion, but in Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking with the Ephesian elders, and he said, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." Do you suppose Paul did not know those men? Oh, he knew them. No doubt he knew them well. But to point out that some of you that I know very well, you're going to depart from the truth and you're going to persuade others to do so as well. You turn away from them. Moses Lard made this interesting comment on this. He said, "The Christian is not at liberty even to feel indifferent towards them. He must actively oppose them where they exist and actively endeavor to prevent them where they do exist." Now you think about that, brethren. He's right on target. It's not enough just to recognize that somebody is not teaching it right. What is important is that you oppose what they're teaching. You can't just say, "Well, he's not teaching it right, and I won't say anything." That's not enough. When Paul said in this text, turn away from them, that demands an active part from you, doesn't it? Well, there it is. And that's what we want to learn from this. All right. Warnings to those who cause division. We've got the text of Romans 16, 17. There are a host of others. And I want you to see what the standard is. When Paul said, turn away from them, it's not because you don't like them. It's not because they've done something ugly to you. It's because they teach something different. Look, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. By the way, where is Timothy when Paul writes this epistle? He's in Ephesus. He's in Ephesus when Paul writes to Timothy. But look at what he says. Verse 3. I exhort, or as I exhorted thee, to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine. Don't teach a different doctrine. Neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith. So do I now. What was the standard that Paul mentions to Timothy? Charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine. In verse 10, look at it. He said, for fornicators and abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine. When Paul tells Timothy about these things, he's saying the standard is what's taught. Do you see that? In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, the familiar text, Paul said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him unto a different gospel. But he said, though we or an angel from heaven preach unto you a different gospel or another gospel, as the King James translation renders it, which is not another, then what? Let him be accursed. Well, what was the determining factor? That which was preached. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is identifying those who promote some kind of destructive heresy. That is, they were opposed to the truth. Now, when we talk about those who are false teachers or a false prophet, if somebody has honey dripping out of their mouth, they have a character that you just can't help but like. They've had their feet under your table. Does that then mean that what they teach somehow is right and has to be tolerated? I don't want to be at odds with somebody. I don't like that. I don't like confrontation any more than you do. But sometimes it becomes necessary because just liking somebody does not become the determining factor. Do we see that? Ken? That's right. It demands an action on your part. You have to do this. Now, I know that when we talk about love and unity and harmony and fellowship, those are all valid points. But if we exclude a standard upon which that is established, we've violated this passage and everyone we have on the board. Now, that just won't work. I love my brethren. I want to be united with them. But unity at the expense of truth is not Bible unity. We can't do that, brethren. And these closing remarks that Paul has to say to those in Rome, he emphasizes that. Spends a whole paragraph of time to try to help them to understand it. Thank you for your attention.